wonderful words that we have just sang. And if we sang it from our heart, and you notice it's a song of prayer, actually, and preparing us for the preaching of the word this morning. I don't have words to replace those beautiful words. So we'll take it that was our prayer in coming to the Word of God this morning. But let's just pause for, you know, a word of prayer, and let's pray for the kids who are also listening to the Word of God this morning. And let's pray that God will speak to them in their very young minds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even the children, Lord, have the opportunity to learn of you through your words. I pray, Heavenly Father, now for your Holy Spirit to speak to them as well. I pray that you will just guide and help the teachers impart, Lord, the wondrous things from your word, that the young minds of our kids will see Christ, even as we do, as we hear your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as you can see in the screen in front of you, we are now on sermon number 14 in our series in 1 John. And our text is 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 21. So kindly open your Bibles. I would like to hear the replay of the pages. Come on. 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 21. That's quite a bit of passage that we're going to cover today. So I hope everyone's ready. Also the other hall. And for those who are watching in Facebook, we are grateful to God that you will be able to join us this morning as well. Okay, let's get on to it. Let me begin this morning with a quote from John Piper. John Piper said this, "From all eternity, the one reality that has always existed is God. This is a great mystery because it is so hard for us to think of God having absolutely no beginning and just being there forever and ever and ever. Without anything or anyone making him be there. Just absolute reality that every one of us has to reckon with whether we like it or not. But this ever-living God has not been alone. He has not been a solitary center of consciousness. There has always been another who has been one with God in essence and glory, and yet distinct in personhood, so that they have had a personal relationship for all eternity." Now he's talking about the Trinity here. John MacArthur also said this, "The Trinity is an unfathomable and yet unmistakable doctrine in Scripture. Yet though the fullness of the Trinity is beyond human comprehension, it is unquestionably how God revealed himself in Scripture. As one God, eternally existing in three persons." So, we try as much as we can to explain the Trinity, but don't think that you will be able to explain that perfectly and, how do you say that, without any questions, because you won't. It's just that the human mind is not capable, at least for now. God promised that when we get to heaven, well, all questions will be answered. So the Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons. Of course, this is not to say or to suggest that the Bible presents three different gods. Well, some religion actually questions Christians on that. They say that when we preach the Trinity, we're preaching three gods. But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Bible makes it clear that God is three persons in one essence. The divine essence subsists wholly and indivisibly and simultaneously and eternally in three members of one, just one Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are clear that these three persons together are one and only one God. Let me show some references. References that Deuteronomy 6:4 says the Lord is one. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 33, Jesus in his discourse claims that the Father and the Son are one. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16, 3:16 says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in 6:16, it says that our body is the temple of the living God. That puts them one. Romans 8:9, the Son and the Spirit are one. Explain. John 14:16, verse 18 and 23. You can check this out in your own time, but it says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Now, even the title Elohim, which is translated God in the Old Testament, is actually a plural word. It implies the plurality of the Godhead. So, and God said, let us make man in our own image. That there is a hint already of the plurality of the personhood, but not the essence of God. The truth about the Trinity has a significant implications. That's why I started with this. What's the implication for that? It affects the way we think about God and also for how we relate to Him and to one another. See, the truth of the Trinity presents God as a relational being. John Piper said He was not alone per se, but He existed with the company. Hard to think, really. It's hard, it's very difficult to just put it in our human limitations of wisdom. From eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed the fullness of interpersonal relationship. Jesus has been saying it again and again when he's talking, right? About the love that he had with the Father even before the world was established. They have always delighted in the perfect love relationship and infinite closeness that they share. Now, based on this flawless relational model, the triune God designed man as a relational being. That's why we can't help it. We have to relate. Either positively or negatively, we have to relate. We have the saying, which is true, no man is an island. Well, I can tell you about experiments that they've done with kids, unfortunately, how they have isolated kids, but we're not going into that anymore. When God created man in his own image, he gave him self-awareness and the ability to think rationally, to appreciate beauty, to acquire wisdom, to feel emotion, and understand morality. But the most significant aspect of the image of God is seen in man's capacity to love others as demonstrated through his relational fellowship with God and with other human beings. Unfortunately, because of the fall of man, it's not only the capacity to love others, began to have the capacity to hate others as well. So in our passage today, 1 John 4:7 to 21, the Apostle John brings into focus the perfect love that originated from the Trinity and how it relates to his believing readers. And we will look at that. Now, this is not the first time. Take note, this is not the first time that John talked about love. Love has been like a cycle of theme and topic that he's been doing. The first one actually is chapter 2, verse 7 to 11. In chapter 2, verse 7 to 11, he said this, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is the new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, in this passage, he presented love as a proof of true fellowship. And I think we've studied that before in our previous message. The second time he mentioned about love is in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 19. In verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we can see here that John discusses love as evidence of the believer's sonship. It's very clear. He was saying, who is the son of God? Who is children of God, children of the devil? And in that comparison, he put love as a criterion to determine that. It's not just to determine it on other people, but actually to determine it in ourselves if we are truly children of God. Verse 11 to 19, John goes on to explain how love for the brothers would characterize a person, whether he is a child of God or a child of the devil. So in today's passage, we're seeing the third time, John discusses the nature of the Trinitarian love and its implication to believers. So we will study this passage in four sections. It's quite long, so we're going to read the text as we go through every section. So the first section is verses 7 and 8. I say, God is love. I put that heading there. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you'll notice later on, in the different sections revolves around the exhortation to love one another, whether it was stated or it is implied. But all those four sections would revolve that. It would be an explanation why is there a need for every believer, a Christian who claims to be a child of God, to love. And we'll look into that. So this is the first one, God is love. John addresses his readers as beloved to start with. And there you see the meaning is divinely loved ones. This is just to indicate that they belong to God. We have established this earlier in our messages, that the readers of John are believers. He was writing to them. Although he was refuting the false teachers, he was actually addressing the believers. He urged them. The first statement that we can find in, he was urging them to love. It's an exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, the word love in the original text is the same as beloved, actually related. It's agape. It is divine love. It is the love of self-sacrificing service extended to someone who needs to be loved, and not to someone who is attractive or lovable. Although it's not wrong to love a person who is easy to love, sometimes that's where we actually migrate and do. We struggle to love the unlovable. But the word here that he says, let us love one another, has that context. The love is a self-sacrificing service to meet a need. It is different from the emotional or physical or friendship love, which is common in many relationships. It is very different to the love that the world is peddling today. The word love is being peddled. You can hear it almost everywhere. It's a greeting. Oh, I love you. It's in the airwaves. It's in all the messages that you can read. Love. But when the world speaks of love, it speaks of that, you know, love that is self-centered, lustful, self-satisfying, and is just opposite of what the love that God is trying to teach us in Scripture. So the exhortation to love in this particular section is to love one another, which at first glance we'll say, John is just exhorting the believers to love each other, whether they are lovable or not. But this does not limit the biblical exhortation overall that we should love. Our love should not only be confined to believers, to one another in the church. Our love should extend outside of the body of the church. Jesus, in his teachings in the gospel, made it clear that we are called to love our neighbors. Neighbors in general. Believers or unbelievers. In fact, he went further in Matthew 5:43. If you want to look at it, you can. But let me just read it to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul affirmed this teaching in Romans 12:19-21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, that there is love. Love for the enemy. It is meeting a need. So if he's hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. I can go on and say, if he's naked, give him clothing. If he's lonely, comfort him. If he's stressed, send him to the counselor. Counsel him. Those are the kind, that's the kind of love that Jesus is exhorting. And John is trying to say that. Although in the context of John, he's saying it in the community of believers, because he is directly refuting those who have claimed at that time the spiritual elite. It is a direct refute to the spiritual elite who claims that they have a special revelation from God, they have a special relationship with God, and yet they look down upon those who they think are ignorant or unenlightened. So in a way, it's a rebuttal of the so-called enlightened ones of his days who claim that spiritual revelation from God is what they have, but don't love. So God gave John gave several reasons in this section for his exhortation to love one another. I have written three. First, love is from God, for God is love. Just as God is life, and the source of eternal life and the light that shines over darkness, John reveals that God is love and is the source of love. So when God saves a person, for example, he bestows upon him or her eternal life because he is life. John 1 tells us that. John describes Jesus as the life who was made manifest. In the same way, when God causes a person to be born again, He bestows on him wisdom that illumines him or her to see the realities of the world in the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 to 24, Paul wrote this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, 30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So, whatever God has, he bestows on the people he called and saved. Now, with the wisdom of God, we are enlightened to see the reality of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the redemption plan of God in Jesus Christ. We didn't realize that on our own. It is the wisdom of God that we were able to see that. Now, similarly, when God regenerates a person or saves a person or changes heart, those terms we use, and they are synonymous, he bestows on him the perfect love that originates from the triune God. The true and perfect love that the Trinity had always gloried in, the closeness and oneness that they share in eternity past. He gives it to us. Romans 5:5 actually says that. Because Paul wrote this, "And the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Just think about that for a moment. We rejoice when we say, "I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, I have eternal life." But it's not just eternal life that he has bestowed. He has bestowed on us wisdom. He has bestowed on us understanding of spiritual things. You see, 1 Corinthians said that the natural man is not capable of understanding spiritual things. They cannot discern. We have that. But he also bestowed on us perfect love. It was poured, you know. The word poured there gives us the idea that it's just like it was in abundance. The same way we describe the rain outside, right? When we say it's raining, oh, it's just like trickling, probably raining. But when we say it's pouring out there, you know how much rain is coming down? That's the idea. And that's how much love God has poured in our hearts. And what is the result? What is the result of this? The result actually brings us to the next reason. Everyone who claims to know God and is born of God will love. The phrase in verse 7b, it says, "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God," should be regarded as descriptive and not causative. Let me explain. Descriptive, it means whoever loves is a description of a person who has been born of God and knows God. When we say causative, it means whoever loves becomes born of God and knows God. So this verse should be taken as descriptive. It describes. It doesn't cause. Albert Barnes said it this way, and let's read the quote. He said, "This cannot mean that everyone that loves his wife and children, his classmate, his partner in business or his friend, his house or his farms or his horses or his hounds is a child of God. It must be understood as referring to the point under discussion. A man may have a great deal of natural affection towards his kindred, a great deal of benevolence in his character towards the poor and needy, and still he may have none of the love to which John refers. He may have the Savior, or to the love for the Savior or the children of God as such, and it would be absurd for such a one to argue that because he loves his wife and children, that therefore he loves God and is born again. It's the other way around. The ability to love in the sense of the true and perfect love of God is the distinctive mark of the child of God. Because the believer has a relationship with God, he becomes the window through which God's love shines into the world. That's how it is. And that brings us to the third reason that John gave why believers should love. Without a relationship with God, there is no true love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John compares the believer with the unbeliever. It's just the way he is. It's just black and white. Either you are or you are. When true love is absent, then true relationship with God is absent. At this point, maybe you may ask about those who have sacrificed themselves for the sake of their spouses, children, family. They're not even religious, but they have displayed this. Did they not love in doing so? Was their love fake? I don't think so. I think they love. But as Albert Barnes said earlier in our quote, we can have a great deal of natural affection towards our spouses, children, parents, friends, or even enemies. But this does not mean we are saved. What John is actually saying is, you can love and not be saved. But you cannot claim to be saved and not love. That is what he's saying here. Because God is love. Second point is God manifested his love. Verse 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, the concept of God's love is not abstract. In this section, John made it clear. He demonstrated that love. He has shown us that we may be able to grasp What is it really? What does God mean when he say love? And he demonstrated it to us. And this is the way he demonstrated it. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Made manifest means exposed or demonstrated. It is the sending of his only Son into the world. So a question that we have next is, how can the sending of his Son be a demonstration of his perfect love? I can send my daughter to, visit someone else, but sometimes it doesn't mean that it is a demonstration of my love. I was just sending her to collect what they owe me, probably. But here, the sending of his Son was a demonstration of God's perfect love. Now, understanding the circumstances why Jesus had to be sent will help us to understand, to appreciate that this indeed is a demonstration of God's love. So let us look. What were the circumstances that necessitates Jesus to come first the world was in ruins and exposed to the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 tells us that we are subject to the wrath of God. And no one has an excuse. Romans 3:23 actually tells us that all mankind is condemned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. John 3:18, I always call it a forgotten verse, because it's easy for us to memorize John 3:16, right? Ask somebody, what is John 3:16? Almost everyone will just tell you, for God so loved the world. But if you look at John 18, those who believe in Christ are what? Saved? I'm paraphrasing. But those who do not believe are condemned already. Mankind, all mankind is condemned for judgment in hell because of sin. And man is incapable of saving himself. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3, just to summarize, it says man is dead in trespasses and sin. What can a dead person do? What can a dead man do? What can a dead animal do? Nothing except to rot. You know, sometimes we feel this pride. I had this when I was a new believer. I was proud to be a Christian because I received Jesus Christ, because I believed Jesus Christ, thinking that it was my faith that saved me. But growing and knowing more about Jesus Christ, I realized even the faith to believe came from Him. It was a gift. So, understanding that, we see that man's greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we just take that for granted. We're so engrossed with the world, with the life in the world, that we just take for granted that our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. To be saved from the judgment in hell. That is our greatest need in this world. And for that to happen, God has to appoint and approve the sacrifice so that His requirements as a holy God can be satisfied. That is our greatest need. We cannot meet the need of a holy God by our own sacrifice, even if we die for it. It's not enough. God has to appoint and approve that. So, because God is holy, and He loves man, being a person or a being that He created in His own image, He provided for that greatest need. See, the key there is He provided the greatest need. Jesus Christ, and as a verse says, a propitiation for His sin. Such a big word. What's propitiation anyway? Huh? The term propitiation is notably a biblical and theological word. It is a translation of the original term, which means appeasement or satisfaction, to satisfy. So Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of a holy God's justice, thus appeasing His holy wrath against the believer's sin. God does not take sin lightly. We may be angry at somebody's mistakes or sin or offense. God is wrathful. Because of sin, mankind is subject to God's wrath. And even in the description of hell, probably that's just the worst description of the expression of the wrath of God. So out of the abundance of His love, God provided the sacrifice for that. But out of the abundance of His love, His provision of man's needs extends beyond the saving work of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse that we have. It says that we might live through Him. That we might live through Him. Now, just consider this. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the description that we can find in that verse is that they walk following the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and they are by nature children of wrath. In other words, as Paul described in Romans 6, they are slaves to sin. They are slaves to sin. That's what they are. The way they live in this world is they live according to the dictates of sin. So when Jesus saves, a believer, He's not only saying, okay, I'll save you, so see you in heaven. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I save you, therefore I'll give you the capacity to live for me now. Look at Romans chapter 6. I want to share with you. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 14. Quite a long passage, but it's very revealing, and so we will not skip the verse. We'll read that, 6 to 14. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ being... We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this whole counsel in this Romans chapter 6 applies to our life on earth. It's not just life in heaven. You know why I say that? Because Paul's exhortation to not let sin in our mortal bodies. He does not exhort us to let not sin reign in our immortal bodies. Of course, sin cannot reign in our immortal bodies unless you are in hell. But he was talking about the reign of sin in our mortal bodies. Now, here on earth where we are still alive. Now, because of the abundance of the love of God, He has given us the grace to live for Christ here and now. Well, before we leave this section, there's another characteristic of God's love that John highlighted. It is an initiating kind of love. It initiates as opposed to a reciprocating kind of love. What do I mean by that? It starts with Him. He does not love just because He is responding to us. He does not love because He says, you have done something good to me, I'll do this to you too. That's the reciprocating kind of love, you know? We feel obliged to respond to somebody, to do something good to somebody because they did something good to us. But God's love is not that. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? God's love is not a response for our love to Him. He loved us while we were enemies. He initiated the love relationship that we have with Him through Christ. And so He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to exercise an initiating kind of love for others. We don't have to wait that others will do something good for us. But rather, because God has already loved us, then let us love. I challenge you this week. Think of something that you can do to express your love to someone who hasn't loved you yet. That is the kind of love that God wants. Okay, we'll go to point number three. It's done with point number three. The section that we're going to look at is verse 12 through 16. Verse 12 to 16. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, the word perfected in verse 12 translates the word teleo in Greek, which literally means to accomplish or to complete or to carry out to completion. That's what it means. In verse 12, John makes a simple point that since no one has seen God the Father at any time, and Jesus is no longer present to us physically to manifest His love or presence, people will be able to see God's love only through the believer's love for one another. As a manifestation, it is accomplished in the believer so that it can be seen. What did Jesus say? If you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. It's just directly related, isn't it? The unseen God reveals His love through the visible love of believers for one another. So in this section, John presents the correlation of the inward work of the Trinity in the heart of the believer and the outward manifestation of love as a result of this saving work. Abide in Him and He in us. Let's just simplify that phrase. Abide in Him and He in us. Let's just use the word saved and read our text on that. So we know that we are saved. We know that we abide in Him and He in us. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. We know that we are saved because He has given us His Spirit. Secondly, the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We've seen that. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is saved. Where in the text we read it, He abides in Him and He in us. Confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that phrase can be further simplified in saying that whoever trusts in Jesus as his Savior according to all that he is. To confess Jesus is to confess the entirety of who Jesus is. That's what it says. So, whoever trusts in Jesus as his Savior according to all that he is saved. Now, because of this, the Spirit given to us, we come to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the love that God has for us demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Because God is love and He abides in us and we in Him, that love will manifest to us. If I just show. Sometimes our flesh will resist it. But greater is He who is in us. And we just can't help but love Loving one another is the outward proof of the inward regeneration or change. In the outward display, it is the outward display of the love of God that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5 that we have seen earlier. The fourth section, God's love brings confidence in the day of judgment. Verses 17 to 18, by this is love of God, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, in the preceding sections, John defines what love is, where it originates, and how it develops and manifests in the life of the believer. Now, in this section, John tells his readers the purpose of that love. You see, if you notice that John has dealt with the reader's relationship with God and His manifestation in the context of the present until this time. He's been dealing with them in the present situation. Do this, do that, commandments here, commandments that, this is how you should live. But at this point, he begins to inject something of the future. Well, he alluded to the future earlier in 2:25, but he didn't really elaborate on it. He mentioned about eternal life in chapter 2, verse 25. And he mentioned about the coming of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 2. He kind of just mentioned it in passing. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But here he brings to the forefront a very important event that will happen. And it has something to do with our eternity. It is the day of judgment. So what is the day of judgment John is trying to talk about? Let's try to understand that. Several references I have is 1 John 2:28. He says, "Thou little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Why is that? Why would we shrink? 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and or evil." Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done." So the day of judgment refers in the broadest sense to the final time of reckoning before God. From the verses that we have read, there will be more verses if you want to dig into it really. There appears to be a difference between the nature of judgment for believers and the unbelievers. All right? To give you an idea, because this is a subject of a separate sermon, running out of time, judgment for the believers can be compared to the awarding ceremony in the Olympics. Just think about that. If you're a believer, you will appear before God in judgment, but it will be more of an awarding ceremony. Judgment for the unbelievers, take note of this, is likened to the sentencing in a court of law when you're already found guilty. That is the great white throne judgment. They don't stand there before God to say and to be determined whether they're guilty or not. They're all guilty. All they do is stand there and wait for their sentence. There are two experiences that we can find. And this is what John was trying to insinuate. There is the fear in the day of judgment, and there is what we call confidence in the day of judgment. The fear of the day of judgment comes because of punishment. It is a punishment. Okay? For fear has to do with judgment. The word judgment there is not determination of guilt. The word judgment there is translated punishment. And that is what it is. Because of that punishment, there is fear. We fear to stand before someone because we know we will be punished. Guilt is already determined. Revelation 15, it says this, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the punishment. Not being found written in the book of life just determines that you are guilty. That's why your name is not there. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now talk about the wrath of God. It's there. It's real. That's why there is fear. But then John also talks about confidence. The confidence in the day of judgment. The word confidence there is also translated as the boldness. You know, when you have won in a race, you just want to get up to the podium boldly and proudly. Believers will have that. And there are three things that gives us boldness according to our text. One, the love of God has accomplished its complete purpose in them. God's love is demonstrated by the coming of Jesus, we have seen earlier. And it accomplishes or completes the perfect work when a sinner is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God's love has done its work. Secondly, because as Christ is, so also are believers in this world. What does this mean? What's this statement mean? John MacArthur said this. This stunning statement means that the Father treats the saints the same way he does his Son, Jesus Christ. God clothes believers with the righteousness of Christ and grants the Son's perfect love and obedience. Someday, believers will stand before God's throne as confidently as their Lord and Savior does. When they reach that final accounting, they will see the fulfillment of 1 John 3:2b, which says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. But here on earth, God already sees us as like Christ. And he sees us like Christ. He treats us as children. And because he treats us as children, then we have the confidence. Whenever that judgment day comes, it could come right now. It could come tomorrow, it could come next month, it could come next year. We're not scared, right? We are not scared. We are confident because we can boldly approach the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third reason that he gave us is the perfect love of God has removed the punishment that causes fear. Oh, it says here, perfect love casts out fear. No, he's not just removing the fear. Sometimes we are so bold, even if what we're going to jump into the fire, and we just want to show boldness and courage. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid to jump into the fire, but that's not what it is here. The reason that we are bold and confident is because God has removed the punishment that we so deserve. That is the way this is accomplished. Jesus Christ gave himself to die for our sins to deliver us from condemnation. No more punishment for us. In terms of our justice system today, we say our sentence is considered served. We are guilty, but our penalty is considered served. Verses 19 to 21 are actually concluding principles and application. concluding principles and application. So John concluded his discourse with this simple truth. Because God took the initiative to bestow upon us the perfect love that the three persons of the Trinity have shared from eternity, we are capable to love with the same kind of love. That's what he said, we love because he first loved us. Number two, to love God and to love one another are two sides of the same coin. One cannot exist without the other. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Number three, therefore, whoever claims to have a saving relationship with God must also love his brother as a proof that this saving relationship truly exists. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me just help you and close with these reflection questions. So has the love of God accomplished its purpose in your life? Do you know and believe and confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Do you know how you should know this? That you believe and confess that Jesus is your Savior? You will know this because you will repent of your sins. You will recognize that you're a sinner before God. You repent of that. And then you will ask his forgiveness. And you will trust that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again so that he can give you eternal life. That's the way you will know that you truly confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And the other way of knowing is that, do you love the church? Do you love the body of Jesus Christ? Do you love the brothers? If you say yes to all this, God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. But Lord, we admit that applying these principles is not as easy as it looks, because we are in the flesh and we are weak. But Father, we thank you and we acknowledge, Lord, that you have given us the power of your love. Your word says that you have poured it into our heart through the Spirit whom you have given to us. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that we will be responsive, we will be submissive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to transform us from glory to glory by your love. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just help us to love one another according to the love, the perfect love that you have enjoyed in eternity past, Lord, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May that perfect love manifest through us, those who have claimed to be saved by you. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone listening here and they're still struggling about the relationship with you, oh God, may your Holy Spirit just use your word to transform the hearts of that person, of those who are struggling, whether they have or they don't have the relationship. Make it clear to them, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.